To the Gospel according to Luke. And you'll find the sermon scripture this morning in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 and reading through verse 35. Luke 2, 21 through 35. And let us now stand, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. From Luke 2:21 and following. Hear now, congregation, the word of the Lord. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing. Let us pray once again, dear friends, and let us ask God's blessing now on the ministry of the word. Father, be gracious to us now in this glad hour when your people joyfully gather to sing your praise, to pray to you, to hear your word, and to be renewed in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Speak to our hearts now by your Holy Spirit, to every heart. Make us alive. Make us new, cause us to rejoice, and cause us to look to your Son in faith and be saved. For we ask it in his name. Amen. As we come to this sermon scripture this morning, to Luke 2, verse 21, we fast forward 8 days from the birth of Jesus, recorded earlier in chapter 2. And we have before us this morning a passage that is utterly Jewish, a passage which presents the flow of a number of events that would typically follow the birth of a firstborn son in a Jewish family. And yet, because it is Jesus, the Messiah, who has been born, the events take on a different character than if this were simply an ordinary Jewish baby. Formally speaking, the infant Jesus does nothing but remains passive, which is significant in itself, as I will mention later. But all throughout, the spotlight remains on him, and all the words and deeds are oriented around him. The things done to this child and spoken about this child open up a door of understanding as to the nature of the Messiah and the kingdom that he has come to establish in our hearts. And we see the same thing with John back in chapter 1, verse 59, that it was apparently the custom among the Jews at this time formally to name a child at his circumcision. But the circumcision of our Lord is a reminder that Jesus was born, as Paul will say it, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. On the eighth day, our Lord received circumcision, and his name was called Jesus. As the angel had said before, he was conceived. The fact that he was to be named Jesus had been made very clear both to Mary and to Joseph. One can simply not overstate the importance of naming in the Bible. Jesus means Jehovah saves, or simply Savior. The divine purpose is to be seen in his name. Now in verses 22 through 24, the point is obviously being made of the fact that everything was being done in strict obedience to the law of God. That's significant. Even after the Messiah's birth, the regulations of the law of Moses are not recklessly set aside. And two quite different ceremonies are alluded to here: the purification of the mother and the redemption of the child, both according to the Jewish law. As to the reference to purification, in verse 22, according to Jewish law, a mother was considered ceremonially impure after childbirth and would have to undergo a period of cleansing and waiting until she could be viewed as ceremonially pure or clean once again. Verse 23 refers to the act of consecrating and redeeming the firstborn son, something that went all the way back to Exodus and the Passover. But that firstborn son, the one who, as it is put here, opens the womb, is to be consecrated as holy to the Lord. There was no need to purify the baby, only to redeem him. Joseph and Mary would have paid the 5 shekels required by the law of Moses to redeem the firstborn son, according to Numbers 18, 15, and 16. The sacrifice mentioned here of a dove or a pigeon was a provision made in the law for those who couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. Joseph and Mary were obviously then not well-to-do, but this doesn't mean that they were abjectly poor. Nor was Jesus homeless, nor was he illegitimate, as it is sometimes said. Joseph was dutiful, a responsible husband and father. He legally adopted Jesus and became his earthly father. With a married father and mother, God sanctified the family in the family of our Lord Jesus. And it was in such a family that our Lord was raised. But one thing is clear: they had insufficient means to purchase the more expensive offering. Now, verse 23, I should say 25, Simeon is said to be waiting for, quote, the consolation of Israel. This was a standard Jewish way of describing the coming age of the Messiah. It was drawn from the opening words of Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. To be sure, conditions were bad, very bad in Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus. Israel had suffered the loss of its political independence. There was cruel King Herod. There was externalization of religion. There were legalistic scribes and Pharisees. There were worldly-minded Sadducees. There was the silence of the voice of prophecy and all of that. Nevertheless, In the midst of all of this darkness, degradation, and despair, there were men and there were women who were righteous and devout, who were looking with hope and earnestly expecting the coming of the Messiah and the consolation of Israel. No matter how dark and bleak the times, God always has kept and still keeps a remnant for himself. Already mentioned in Luke were Mary and Elizabeth. In a moment, Luke is going to add Anna to the list. But that this group of devout men and women was considerable appears from the phrase in chapter 2, verse 38, all those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And so even then, there were those in Israel who loved the Lord and who waited upon him. Notice in verses 25 through 27, all of the references to the Holy Spirit. The language seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon continually. Simeon's endowment with the Spirit was something special. In a very special way, the Holy Spirit was upon him, filling him, guiding him, revealing truth to him, and ensuring that Simeon's words, which we are now about to read, was a true prophecy. That this was the word of God and not just Simeon's thoughts. One wonders in verses 28 and 29 what Joseph and Mary's reaction was when Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms. But imagine the scene, dear friends. Simeon had been told by God that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. This good man, this probably old man, though we are not explicitly told that, it is an assumption based on what he says, concluded that now that he had seen the infant Messiah, he was soon to die. Having embraced the Messiah, having seen him and held him, his hopes now fulfilled, his life is complete, and he is ready to depart in peace. It is as if this was all he wanted in this world. This is the one thing he was waiting for. Now he can die a peaceful man. He has beheld the Messiah. Now, verses 29 through 32. Much of Simeon's language here is taken from the same part of Isaiah from which the phrase consolation of Israel was coined. And this song of Simeon, if you will, we know it as the Nunc Dimittis from its first two words in Latin. Lord, now dismiss your servant. But you'll notice that this really is a prophecy. Salvation to the nations of the earth being foretold in it. Verse 31, before the face of all peoples. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as well as glory of your people Israel. But there's a special emphasis here on things to come. Christ's salvation going to the whole earth, to all peoples, like a mini brief great commission. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Verse 34, it was common to bless in Israel, but Simeon followed his blessing with ominous words to Mary that her child was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign, that is, a sign that points to God and his work and his salvation, but a sign which will be spoken against. The suggestion is this, beloved, that Jesus will force upon people a decision, and that by their reaction to him, we will know on whose side they stand, with God or against him, believing God's promise or rejecting it. But there will be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the line of division in Israel, and all true allegiance will be revealed by allegiance to him. This will be a major theme in Luke's gospel, that Jesus was a cause of division spiritually. But here it is between the fall and rising of many in Israel. In any case, Joseph and Mary marveled at the revelation, and as the revelations about their baby boy just kept coming. Think about what has led up to all this. Great prophecies and predictions that the ancient prophets have made were coming to pass. An angel had appeared and announced that the forerunner of the Messiah, John, foretold so long ago, would soon be born. Soon after, the angel Gabriel appeared to a Jewish girl in Nazareth, announcing that she would bear the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne as king and save his people, not only from their enemies, but far more importantly, from their sins, and who would reign over a kingdom that would have no end. In the great songs and promises and prophecies and predictions of Luke 1 and the first half of Luke 2, it is all glory and exaltation and triumph and vindication and conquest. The babies are born, just as the angel predicted. In the case of Jesus, his birth was announced not by mere men, not by one angel, but by a host of angels appearing in the night sky near Bethlehem. And so any reader of Luke, especially one who is not familiar with the rest of the gospel, would be forgiven for believing that the rest of the story would be more of the same, that this note of victory and conquest and triumph would continue uninterrupted to the end of the story. And yet there is an abrupt change of mood in the second half of chapter 2. Even the most pious in Israel, and even the closest followers of Jesus, and even sometimes we ourselves, struggle to come to grips with what is said here about Jesus. But the section begins with the baby boy's circumcision. God had ordained that a son should be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And so when the designated day had arrived, the parents saw to it that Jesus received the sign and seal of circumcision. This in itself is not surprising. Was he not an Israelite? Was he not, in fact, the only perfect Israelite? The one in whom Israel reached its climax? But the question has been asked, and the question is asked, does not the need for circumcision symbolize that there was sin to be cut away? But this child was sinless. Is it not true then that he was exactly the one, the only one, who did not need circumcision, who did not need what circumcision symbolized, a new heart? The answer is this: Jesus had entered the world in order to remove the sins of his people. It was their guilt that rested on him. It was that sin which had to be removed. He was subject to circumcision passively for the same reason that he submitted himself to baptism. He came to identify with his people. He came to be their substitute, to be the last Adam, to keep the law which the first Adam had failed to keep. He came into the world to bear the law's curse, thus delivering his people from it. And circumcision was not in itself a sorrowful thing. That is, until one looks upon it from the vantage point of the Lord's crucifixion. Here was an imposition of pain upon the Savior of the world. Here our Savior, for the first time, was cut, and here he bled. This was the beginning. This was part of his perfect obedience to the law and of his suffering that would culminate on the cross. See your Savior, beloved. He is being hurt for us. He is beginning to bleed for us because he is at every point our substitute, both in his righteous obedience and in his suffering. Of course, it is just the beginning of his pain. It's doubtful that anyone could have fully anticipated what was to come. But upon meeting Simeon and hearing his words, there is a reality check, isn't there? Dark clouds are forming on the horizon. There is an ominous note being struck. Well, he began to speak as the angels had. The baby would change the world. He would be great. He would bring salvation. More of the same that they had been thrilled to hear. But the rest of Simeon's prophecy was an abrupt, jarring interruption. We now find that the whole story is not all sweetness and light. Salvation will be purchased, but at a heavy cost for our Lord, and also suffering for his followers. The appearance of Jesus, something the prophets also foretold about the Messiah's ministry, would divide Israel. Some would rise, but some would fall. There will be a great spiritual divide. A line would be drawn, and it would run precisely through Jesus. Some would be on his side, some on the other. But no one can remain neutral. That is to say, some would receive him gladly with joy. Some would oppose him. As Simeon goes on to say, he would be a sign pointing to God's work of redemption. But Jesus would be a sign spoken against. A sign points to God. It points to salvation. Jesus would be opposed in his work of salvation. Jesus would have enemies, and they would be found among his own people, Israel. He came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. It is not clear, dear friend, that any Jew at this time expected this, that the Messiah would be rejected by the very people he came to save. He would be king, but many among his own people would not receive his kingdom. The Bible bears this out. History, as we know it, bears this out. And what about those who left him? Those who left him, his mother Mary in particular, were going to discover that loving him would bring sadness and pain. People would reject him. They would speak scornfully about him. Many would hear that and know that Mary would hear that. And she would know that many in Israel hated her son. The leadership of the Jews in particular hated him. And eventually she would have to agonize. Simeon describes it as a sword. And this is the word he uses for a long, broad sword, not a short dagger, would pierce her soul. that she would have to agonize as she watched her own son suffer and die, as she stood there beside his cross, seeing the nails driven deep into his hands and feet, as life ebbed from him in his agony and in the horror and humiliation of crucifixion. And what of his disciples and his apostles? Well, they would learn from listening to Jesus and accompanying him to the end of his life that in fact he had entered the world to suffer and to die. But that was hardly the expectation at the beginning of his life. It would be one of the most difficult lessons they would have to learn. But in fact, the suffering, the opposition, the sword piercing the heart is going to prove to be the largest part of the story of Jesus told in the Gospels. And it's something that you have had to learn, dear Christian. It's been the nearly universal experience of every Christian who has ever lived. The initial joy and wonder of becoming a Christian and starting to follow Jesus, but that is inevitably followed by the reality check that being a Christian does not cause all of my problems to go away, that my struggle against sin is only intensified, that it is only through suffering that we shall enter the kingdom of God, that in this world there shall be tribulation, but that our only comfort, as the Catechism puts it, in life and in death, is not that things in this world are so wonderful, but that I am not my own, that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Every one of us must come to this reality check of the Christian life. Jesus will suffer. Jesus must suffer before entering his glory. And so shall it be for his servants. For no servant is greater than his master. This is the reason that at the celebration of the birth of Christ is actually incomplete in itself. And it's the reason why surely some of us feel a bit shortchanged at Christmas time. For it was not the glorious circumstances surrounding his birth that are the truest meaning of the life of Jesus, but his terrible, cruel, and utterly unjust death. A death to which he surrendered himself for our sakes. That, in the truest sense, was the purpose of his coming. Our Lord himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You'd have a hard time discerning this from the few opening paragraphs of Luke's gospel. But things are now beginning to be revealed. Before the great triumph, before the conqueror's crown, before he rides in victory in royal state, before coming on the clouds on his chariot, first it is opposition, rejection, and a mother's broken heart. It's not as if Luke 1 and the first half of Luke 2 is not true. It is true. All of that triumph, and all of that salvation, and all of that world conquest is still to come. And it has come, in part, in the Lord's ascension to heaven, once he completed his atoning work, and in the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, in the worldwide gospel mission that would follow Pentecost, ultimately in the second coming of the Lord, when he will bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. But before that conquest can begin, there must be opposition and suffering and a piercing sword. Before the victor's crown must come the cross. Jesus sums it up unambiguously in this same gospel in Luke 24:26, and he says it as if we should have understood it from the beginning. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? First suffering, then glory. It is the way of Christ. It is the way of the Christian. As any thoughtful Christian knows, it is the pattern of our lives, of suffering before triumph. It marked the life of Jesus, and it is the pattern for the life of his followers as well. Suffering before glory, affliction, sorrow, pain, and death before triumph. Remember what he said to his own disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:18-20. Jesus went through tribulation, and so must we. For the same reason, it is what is required for victory in the battle with sin and death. And it is made necessary by the fact that so many oppose the Lord whom we love and serve. It is just possible that you are here this morning and you are not really even fighting this battle. You're not even aware of it, that it rages. You're not in the fight. You're slumbering. You're asleep while it rages all around you. But there is a battle against sin and against unbelief. A battle so great, sin so deceptive, dark forces so powerful, so deadly, so lethal, that they threaten to destroy us, our souls, our loves, our children, our families, and our church. Some of us aren't even aware of it, but it rages in our hearts, our anger, our malice, our rage, our selfishness, our laziness, our ingratitude, our lust, our greed, our indifference, our pride, our arrogance. This is the reason we must suffer, the reason we must go through tribulation, because sin is real and it threatens to destroy us, but we must overcome it. We must win this battle over sin. And as in every war, there is pain and there is loss and there is sorrow. And although Jesus is fully God, he is also fully man. And as man, he fought this battle for our salvation. His victory guarantees our victory. But nevertheless, it is a battle we must fight. You know, it is perhaps the principal objection to the Christian faith that there is so much suffering and evil in the world. You know how the question goes, how could a good God allow so much sorrow and pain and death and suffering? But in the Bible, suffering, first in the life of Jesus Christ and then in the lives of his people, is the indispensable instrument of final victory. It is how victory is accomplished. And they lie, beloved, they lie, who tell you that you can have it all now, that you can have your very best now, total victory now, the triumphant life now, be done with all your problems and sicknesses and diseases here and now. Have you ever noticed that they don't address the single greatest problem that you and I have? And that is the problem of indwelling besetting sin. But that's what I want and what I really need. At the end of the day, I don't care about all the rest. Give me relief from my sin. You can keep your best life. I don't want it. Suffering prepares us for life in Christ. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. It makes us like Jesus in a way nothing else can. And so here it is, beloved, in so few words, the reality and truth about Christianity and the heart of the Christian gospel. A suffering Savior foretold, and a suffering Christian as the path to glory, and a Savior who divides even his own people, the visible church. Well, they may enjoy stories about his birth, but begin telling them about his death and tell them it was a death for sin. And then things begin to change. That's what's so ironic about Christmas. Everybody loves Christmas, but not everybody loves Jesus. They may like the manger, but what about the cross? The cross that judges every man guilty of sin. The cross that says there is only one Savior and only one way of salvation. And that is through a bloody cross and the God-man crucified there. But for us who believe, this is the Jesus of our love and of our faith and our devotion. One who willingly suffered and bled and died. One who was opposed and rejected. And we've come to love him and to be with him. But we've learned that to genuinely love God and to forsake our sin and ourselves is the most difficult thing in the world. And we've come to learn that our love for God can be made perfect only by suffering. That's the reality brought before us in Simeon's prophecy. Christ will suffer. He will be opposed, persecuted, and finally executed. And why? Because men love sin more than God. They love their darkness more than they love Jesus Christ. Mark it well, dear friend, when God gave his holy Son to the world in its sin hated and killed him. That's what Simeon so clearly predicts. Not only that Jesus will suffer, but Mary also, because she loves her son. And so it has been for all who have loved her son ever since. Remember the sort of sorrows Mary had to endure. Sorrows that fell to her because who her son was. Because he was the cause of falling and rising of many in Israel. She presided for many years over a spiritually divided home during the years that our Lord's brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Her faith and her godliness did not prevent doubts at times from rising in her mind, did not prevent a great deal of confusion about what her son eventually would do and what he was all about. And her faith did not shelter her from the unspeakable pain of seeing her firstborn beloved son hated, reviled, shamed, and finally put to death in the most disgraceful and torturous way then imaginable. Simeon never spoke a truer word than the word he spoke of the sword that would pierce Mary's heart. Someone once said, the first thing the Bible does, if you really read it, is to make a man or a woman take a serious view of life. And that's something this passage does, doesn't it? Nothing trivial, nothing sentimental, nothing frivolous, nothing superficial here. Division, opposition, suffering, and death for Jesus himself on our behalf. So how do you respond to such a passage this morning? First, lift your heart to God and thank him for the salvation that cost so much woe, both to Father and to Son. And second, take the Savior's lordship upon you. Bow the knee to him and surrender to him and learn from him that the road we walk as Christians, filled with tears, filled with sorrow, is the best road and the wisest road and the road that leads to the city which has foundations. And our present sufferings are nothing to be compared to the joys of that city. It's the way our Savior Jesus went, and we must follow him along the same road. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the coming of Jesus Christ, your Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we are very aware this morning, even as we sing and pray and sit and listen and meditate in our hearts on what salvation cost Jesus, what sorrow, what grief, what suffering, what pain he endured, body and soul, that he might save us. We thank you for the gospel story, for the realism of this passage, and help us, dear Father, to embrace this Jesus who suffered and bled and died, and to know that our way to eternity and to heaven and to everlasting joy is first to suffer with him and in him until you call us home to glory. O Father, bless our hearts and write these eternal truths there, for we ask it in Jesus' name.